Reading is from 1 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 18, and can be found on page 1144 of your Bibles. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, we commit our new course to you and we ask that these very startling words of the Apostle Paul may make sense to us, that they may have an effect on our minds and life, and that in the light of it we may be able to pass on the authentic and glorious Christian message, the message of the cross. So draw near to us in your great mercy. Help us, help preacher and listener alike, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, the notice sheet always has a number of things on it. I can't go through them all, of course, as I welcome you to our lunch hour service. But you will see on the back the details of our Lent course, which goes on now until the Easter break. I think there's a slight mistake in the third line underneath, when wisdom and warp should be wisdom and ways, but that doesn't matter very much. What matters are the titles, the message of the cross, the God of power and wisdom, and the titles for the Tuesdays now until Easter. Do make those known to friends and do start bringing friends if you haven't done so before. And then there's an important notice of work that Roy Kakria is doing. I think many of you have benefited from Roy's excellent studies in the lunch hour on a Thursday, and you'll see what he's doing there with the times at the bottom of that sheet there. Right, well, let's turn then to our new series and to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, and page 1144. Our theme, as you see, is the message of the cross, and that takes us right to the heart of authentic Christianity. But I've not lost sight of the overall theme on Tuesdays this year, which is the God of the Bible. And you will discover, actually, in this passage that we're going to study, that the message of the cross reveals two things about God, which are mentioned very powerfully, I think, in verse 24, where he says, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So in the course of this series, I hope that the power of God and the wisdom of God is going to become much more clear through the message of the cross. Perhaps I don't need to say, I ought not to need to say, but we just get so used to the symbol of the cross, don't we, as something rather cosy, that it's extremely paradoxical to talk about the death of a young man utterly undeserved in such tragic circumstances and to say that that reveals the wisdom and power of God. You can't be a Christian pastor, I don't think you can be a Christian person, without somebody coming up to you at some time in your life and almost accosting you and saying, look, how do you explain this tragic death of a young person? How can your God be powerful? And if he's powerful, how can he be wise and loving? All of us have heard that kind of question. So it is a question that is set by this series today and in the Tuesdays that follow. How can it be that the cross of Christ reveals the wisdom and power of God? Now, there is one snag I need to tell you about right at the beginning of this series. Paul is here in 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 2:5, which is what we're going to study. He's at his very brilliant best, writing about the cross. But he doesn't actually preach the cross. That is, he assumes that his readers know what the message is. However, I'm not going to make that assumption. So every Tuesday, at the beginning, before I plunge into the text of 1 Corinthians 1, I'm going to give you a famous verse or phrase from the Bible that encapsulates, very briefly, the message of the cross. And today, a very brief one, turning a few pages over to 1 Corinthians 15 on page 1155, 1 Corinthians 15, 3, I've actually got five words only, which put in a nutshell the message of the cross. Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "What I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins." Now, my friends, that is a much more difficult sentence than it may seem at first sight. You see, there are two different categories of language and thought there. Christ died refers to history, what happened on the first Good Friday, a fact. Messiah died on the cross. The next little phrase, died for our sins, those three words, are actually an explanation of that fact. They're an interpretation. They're telling us why it happened. It's worth noticing that, I think, because many people think it's the job of the preacher to take these things of the Bible and interpret them to people. Obviously, they do think that, because often when I finish preaching, someone will come to me and say, "Oh, well, that was just your interpretation." So let me say about these five words that I may plead not guilty. This interpretation is not mine. It is that of the very earliest apostles who learnt it from Jesus Christ. It means that Jesus Christ did not die, for example, as a martyr. We were thinking of a great martyr last Tuesday. Many of you perhaps went to that service of remembrance and commemoration. It is not that Christ died as a martyr for his faith. He's not just an example of patience and suffering. He died for our sins, whatever that may mean. If you want to know more, of course, it's interesting that it goes on, doesn't it? According to the scriptures. That points, of course, to the Old Testament. And says, if you want to know more about this, then you must go back into the Old Testament, and there you will learn two great things. That the cross has been foretold from the beginning, so it's not an ugly accident. It's not a mistake. God willed it. And secondly, you will discover the categories in which you are to understand it, which are the categories of sacrifice, the whole sacrificial system that God ordained for his people of altars and priests and sacrifices. When Christ died, he was a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, and all that comes to an end. So that in the Christian church today, there are no altars, only holy tables, there are no priests, only presbyters and preachers, and there are no sacrifices, only sacraments and suppers. We ought to know that. That's elementary Christianity, though clearly many people haven't yet caught up with it. So Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, contains within it a wealth of interpretation and explanation. And so I don't listen to a preacher's interpretation. I don't listen to a learned bishop from Durham. I don't listen to a learned theologian. I don't listen to the evangelist to tell me what Christianity means. I read the Bible. That tells me what it means. The job of the preacher and the theologian is simply to pass that on as best they can. So there's our first little summary of the message of the cross. Christ died for our sins. Now back quickly to 1 Corinthians 1 and to see what Paul has to say about this. Now, I don't know which word you would have singled out as James read that passage to us just now, but I'm going to single out as perhaps the most, well, one of the most important words in it is the word foolishness. It comes in verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness, and it comes in verse 21, God was pleased through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. And in that little word, we have an enormous understanding of the situation in which Paul found himself. Paul is a highly educated man. He is a brilliant intellect, a massive thinker. No other apostle of the New Testament has his particular training, which no doubt is one of the reasons God called him and one of the reasons he writes such a large part of the New Testament. Paul takes this message of the cross into the Greek world, into the Mediterranean world of his time, and the general estimate of it from Greek culture is that it is nonsense. Greek thought, Greek education, Greek teaching, Greek understanding would say that a suffering God is simply poppycock. And Paul is acutely aware of the scorn and mockery that came to him and all Christian preachers when they stood up in the marketplace or wherever and they proclaimed this message. Now, let's be sympathetic to the Greeks of the ancient world. Remember that the cross is not a cozy, conventional, much-valued sign, as it is with us, standing on a holy table, as it does up there, hanging round a girl's neck as a golden ornament, an honored symbol, a plan of a cathedral. It's not like that then. It comes straight from the Chamber of Horrors. It is the hangman's noose that the parliamentarians were debating last night. It's worse than that. It's the cruelty of the Chinese labor camp. It's worse than that. It's like the Nazi gas chamber. In fact, it's worse than that, because the terrible brutality of Roman crucifixion was unspeakable. I don't think probably one could have looked at it. So if Paul comes preaching a message about the true God of heaven and earth and his plan for the world, and says that the symbol of this plan, the very center of it, the crucial part of it, is this appalling scene, this terrible instrument of torture and punishment, then I think we can enter into a little of the Greek feelings that that is all stretching credibility far too far. It's foolishness. It's interesting, of course, that in academic theology in our universities today in the West, the cross of Christ as a means of atonement, a sacrifice for sins, is still felt by and large to be foolishness. You're soon told as a student of theology that the hymns of Mrs. Alexander that you sung just now were all right when you were in Bible class, but now you must realize that we can't go on preaching this kind of message to modern minds because they won't receive it. However, there's another side to the problem, isn't there? Paul must have been acutely conscious of the fact that as he preached, people were scoffing, that a man of his breadth of mind should preach this kind of message. But he also knew it to be the means of the salvation of millions. And that's why you get this extraordinary sentence in verse 18. Look at it again. This is how you would expect it to go. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the wisdom of God. Obviously, the opposite of foolishness is wisdom. But he doesn't say that. He says that to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's done something for us. It's changed us. And he says that again in verse 21. It pleased God through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Now, that is still the testimony of the worldwide church. Let us suppose we go to a place where, if there are Christians at all, you can be sure that they're the real thing. You can't be sure of that in a country like this because it's easier to name yourself as a Christian. But if you were a pastor in southern Sudan, I wonder if I would still be standing. If you're a Christian in China, if you're a Christian businessman in Iran, if you're a Christian minister in the black townships of South Africa today, if you are standing as a witness to Christ in those places, then for sure you're a true believer. Right? So I go up to one of these true believers in one of these places where it's hard to be a Christian, and I ask the question, friend, to what do you owe your salvation? And I receive invariably the same answer. I receive my salvation, I owe it to the cross of Christ. So although the world counts it folly, the universal church knows differently. The universal church knows that a message that seems so nonsensical is being preached throughout the world today and down the ages and has brought the church into existence. It is a mighty power. It's a power that brings me to God, that reconciles me to him and him to me, that gives me a hope of life everlasting, that reconciles me to my neighbor as well. Now, Paul is not content to leave it there. He might just have left it with verse 18, but Paul, frankly, isn't very polite at times. There are moments when the Apostle Paul takes our heads and rubs it in the mud, so to speak. And he does that now. I know that's not a very delicate way of saying it, but he really does do that there. I'd like to have your comments afterwards when you've heard what he has to say. You see, he might have left it well alone, but no, he doesn't do that. He picks up a quotation from the Old Testament which says, verse 19, that God will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the intelligence of the intelligent, which is to say the least very provocative, isn't it? He then follows that with three magnificent rhetorical questions. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now, I must do some definitions here because they're important. These words don't actually quite have the resonance with us that they did in the ancient world. The wise man, who is he? Well, it's not the senior investment manager here or anything of that kind. It is the man who goes around the world teaching and defending a worldview, a philosophy. In the ancient world, it would be a Stoic or an Epicurean or a Platonist. In the modern world, it would be a New Ager, wouldn't it? I think I remember saying to you 2 years ago that I'd been to Hatchard's and seen the new bookshop that they had built, and there was a large section for the New Age, which meant that the manager already realized a worldview was becoming very popular and he would be able to sell books on it. Now, the wise man in the first century was a New Ager, teaching it and defending it. And, of course, as you know, many city companies adopt the training techniques from the New Age to make their executives more polite and more effective. It's only, of course, because they're ignorant of Christianity. If they knew Christianity, they would leave the New Age behind and teach them the methods of Christ. But that's another story. That's who the right wise man is. Where is, then, this man, this teacher of the New Age? Scholar, again, that gives the wrong impression to us. It doesn't mean here the learned man as such, but the man who is a scribe, who's learned in the law of God and in the biblical heritage. So today we would say an ecclesiastic, or perhaps a New Testament scholar, or some kind of theologian like that. Someone who had a philosophy of religion. That's the scholar here. Where is the scholar? The philosopher of the third question, again, is not exactly what we imagine. He is a debater in the ancient world. He's a very popular figure. He makes a very good living. He travels a lot, and he carries on debates with fellow philosophers, and many people take their wives out in the evening. There's no cinema to go to, no telly at home, so you take your wife out to a public debate, and it was greatly valued in the Greek world. So what's the modern person of this sort? I think we'd have to say the media man, the columnist in the daily paper, or the famous Today presenter. I think that's what's meant by the philosopher here. Someone who's always telling you how to think and what to do and what to believe. So a famous Times commentator, columnist, or a famous television voice. That's what that means, all right? So where then is the teacher of the New Age? Where is the eminent ecclesiastic or New Testament scholar? Where is the media columnist or speaker? Well, God has made them all foolish. That's a very, very blunt thing to say, isn't it? In what sense are they foolish? After all, wisdom and knowledge and the media have brought about an immense knowledge explosion in the world of today, which even the Greeks of the first century might envy. Well, what he's saying here, isn't it, in verse 21, is that the wisdom of the world did not mean that the world solved the problem of how to come to know God. Let me read it. Since in God's wisdom, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God took another course of action. That sentence always takes me back to that picture of C.S. Lewis in the common room in Magdalen in the early 1940s. It's in one of the books about him. The common room in Magdalen College, Oxford, in the early 1940s had some of the biggest brains and eggheads going, people like Professor Gilbert Ryle and so on. And I think I'm right in saying that almost to a man they were unbelievers. And that when the young professor of English literature, C.S. Lewis, became a Christian and started to defend it on the radio in writing books, they found it extremely embarrassing. He was not popular. They didn't talk to him about these things. He felt rather shunned by them. But you see, he had discovered that in the cross of Christ, there was a wisdom that the world didn't know, a wisdom which brought about a power to reconcile God to man and man to one another. but that the common room at Magdalen in the 1940s had no clue as how to do that. I know this is an obvious point, but it needs to be made. It's a point that the second-year student at university stumbles over, and it may be you have such a second-hand student at home, at least at home in the vacations. Let me tell you what he will discover in his second year, almost for certain. In his first year, if he went to one of these ancient seats of learning where they had a common room like Magdalen in the 1940s, he will stand in awe of some of his lecturers and some of his tutors. They are people with worldwide reputations. They have written large tomes. They seem to have an immense amount of knowledge that he feels he'll never attain. But by the time of his second year, he will have been to tea with his tutor. He will have got to know some of the dons in his college or university. And it will begin to dawn on him, perhaps reluctantly at first, that these men have no more answers to how to live life and what life is about than anybody else. He will see, as you would have done in Magdalen in the 1940s, one famous don who used to get up at 3 in the afternoon in his pajamas and wander around the court in a dressing gown, never shaved, living in another world, really. Certainly totally incapable of carrying on human relationships with anybody else. If you approached him, he went rushing back to his room like a startled rabbit. And by the time we've had tea with our tutor, we've discovered that he and his wife and his family are struggling with the same things that everybody else. That when it comes to answering the question, why am I here and what's life about and is there a God and is there any point to it anyhow, they have no more understanding of that than the hall porter, or the catering lady in the student canteen, or the taxi driver they see outside the college. It's a great discovery, isn't it? It's a very important one. They're discovering just what Paul said here. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through his wisdom did not know him. They didn't know him. No, they don't know him through their wisdom. That common room that C.S. Lewis joined and sat in for many years, they didn't know God. They lived their lives and they died without knowing him. Their expertise, their brain power, their intelligence did not get them one jot nearer to understanding what life is about and why they were here and what their students really needed to know about the direction of life. So what was God pleased to do? Well, you've got it in verse 21. God was pleased through the folly of the Christian message to save those who believe. Clearly then, God's message was not pure intellectualism. It wasn't merely cerebral. It isn't simply theoretical. It isn't a philosophy as such. It is a message about his son who's come to this world and died on a cross. It's a message about his death, and why that should give me the key to life, well, it is difficult at first sight to see. It's why we've met together on Tuesdays. It's why I wish you would go out and get as many of your friends as you can, because this is the only key to the universe and to life that there is. There's not any to be found elsewhere. You won't find it in the New Age, because in every generation, Stoicism or Epicureanism or Platonism or the New Age arises. And in every age, God does what he says he will do in verse 19. It may be Marxist-Leninism, it may be fascism, it may be this, that. I will destroy it. I will destroy the wisdom of Marx. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Isn't that right in history? It comes to nothing. It achieves nothing except an enormous amount of suffering. Where is this wise man of the New Age? Where is this theologian who has wandered into his own understanding? Where is the television debater, the Mr. Know-All of the column in the Times? Has not God made foolish all that? Of course he has. It may be wise in its own way, but it can't bring you to God, and it certainly won't bring God to you. No, foolishness is the mark of this message of the cross. But it has a mighty power. As the children's hymn puts it, we can't do better, however long we may go on in Christian theology and preaching. He died that we might be forgiven. That's a great blessing. He died to make us good, godly. That's what this country desperately needs, isn't it, is godliness. That we might go at last to heaven. Don't we all want that? You'd be a fool not to. whatever we may brag about in our teens, about not caring. Yes, he died to do those things. And we will go at last to heaven only if we're saved by his precious blood. It may be to the ancient world and it may be to the modern world simply foolishness, but it is to the real Christian power, the power of God. And my prayer is that on these Tuesdays, you, if you have not done so, by God's great mercy and grace, will discover that for yourself. Let's pray. God was pleased by the foolishness of the thing preached to save those who believed. Heavenly Father, we dare with trembling lips to thank you for destroying the wisdom of the wise and the intelligence of the intelligent, of bringing to naught all human philosophy. And we thank you for erecting in this world the cross of Jesus Christ, from which streams so much wisdom and so much power. Please grant that during these Tuesdays we may rediscover this wisdom and this power, and that many of our friends may rediscover it too. Give us boldness and courage to ask them to come and listen so that they may learn, so that they may find. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.